Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. In the 6th chapter, we have recorded just some of the incidental miracles that surrounded the life of this exciting man, Elisha the prophet. And to me, it is interesting that miracles often took place in very ordinary kind of circumstances. It's great, I think, to learn to trust God in the everyday issues of life. We're getting to the age where we forget where we put things. And I think it's rather sad to spend half of your life looking for what you forgot where you put it. And so often when you put it there, you had in mind the thought that this is a great place, because I'll surely be able to find it here. And I get frustrated looking for things that I know I set right there. Now, it used to be when the kids were around the house, you could always say, well, they must have moved it. But the kids aren't there anymore. But you know, we've learned, before we hit the point of frustration, just to say, Lord, you know where that crazy thing is. Show us, please. Don't want to waste a lot of time looking for it. I've got to have it. Lord, please show us where it is. And it's glorious the way the Lord can just lead you right to something that you've misplaced. And just to, well, the Bible says, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Now, oftentimes I think we take sort of a hyper-spiritual kind of attitude. Well, I don't like to bother the Lord with such, you know, trivial little things. But it is interesting to me that God is interested in the trivia of your life. Talk about trivia. How many hairs do you have on your head? The Lord knows. He's interested in that kind of trivia. And if he's interested in that kind of trivia, he's interested in every aspect of your life and loves to be included in every aspect of your life. Oh, that we would just take God into account in everything, in all your ways. Acknowledge him. So, as we get to this portion of 2 Kings, we find how that God is involved in the everyday kind of things of life. And interestingly enough, the first thing is something that was lost. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold, the place where we are dwelling here is not large enough for us. These were the prophets down near the Jericho, the school of the prophets down there. They said, let us go, we pray thee, unto the river Jordan, and take from there every man a beam, that we might make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go. So the schools were evidently growing in size, and as they were, the school in Jericho had outgrown its quarters. As Elisha came to visit, they said, hey, this place is too small for us. We're too crowded here. How about us going down to the Jordan River, cutting down some trees, hewing the beams, and making us a place to stay down there that we might have larger quarters? And so Elisha encouraged them to do it. But one of them said, I pray thee, go with your servants And he answered, okay, I'll go. Elisha's just a real neat, kind of an easygoing fellow, far different from the character of Elijah. And so he went with them, and they came to the Jordan River, and there they cut down wood. And as one of these young men was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And so as he was hacking away at the tree, the axe head fell off of the haft and went sailing out into the water. And he came to Elisha and said, "Oh, man, I'm in trouble. I had borrowed that axe head from another person. How am I ever going to explain, you know, how I lost it?" And so Elisha said, "Where did it fall in the river?" And so he showed him the spot where it fell. And so he cut a stick and cast it in there, and the iron did swim. And he said, "Grab it." And so he put his hand out and took it. Now, you have trouble with that? Some people do. Some supposed Bible scholars suggested that he took the stick and sort of made a spear out of the thing and threw the stick on into the axe head area, you know, where the stick went through, and it stuck in there, and then the stick came up with the axe head, or the stick floated, and he was able to grab it. Someone else has suggested that he took the stick and put it under and fished the axe head out. Those are explanations of men who have trouble believing in God. The God that can do anything, the God who created the universe, the God who is able to, if he so desires, not violate the laws of nature, but to enact other laws that we do not know. I have no problem with God causing the axe head, the iron axe head, to swim, to float. Doesn't shake my theology at all. It really sort of confirms the fact that God can do anything and that God is interested in the smallest detail of your life. Now, the king of Syria was warring against Israel, and he would counsel with his captains, and he would say, "In such and such a place, we're going to set up camp." And the man of God, Elisha, would send to the king of Israel and say, "Beware that you don't pass such a place, for the Syrians have come down there." And so the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and he saved himself there not once nor twice. Several times, Elisha saved the king of Israel from the ambush that was set for them by the Syrian troops. So many times that the heart of the king of Syria was troubled. He called his men together and he said unto them, "All right, fess up. Which one of you is for the king of Israel? It's impossible that he could know our plans unless one of you is spying for him." One of his servants said, "That's not so, my lord. But Elisha the prophet that is in Israel is telling the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber. That fellow knows everything you talk about, even what you say to your wife when you go to bed at night. I mean, you can't hide anything from him." As I mentioned last week, Elisha did seem to have a very close contact with God. So much so that he was surprised when God didn't show him things. I'm always surprised when God does show me something. I get all excited. Wow, God showed me something. Isn't that thrilling? And it sort of surprises me when God shows me things. This guy was surprised when God didn't show him. So the king said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And so it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent there the horses and the chariots and a great host. And so he sent the tank, the chariots, the cavalry units, the horses. And then he also sent the infantry to capture Elisha. And they came by night and encircled the city where he was. And so when the servant of the man of God was risen up early and was gone forth, behold, the host of the Syrians had encircled the city, both with their horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" It's sort of, "Alas, Elijah, we've had it, man. They've surrounded us." "Alas" is a term of despair, of hopelessness, of it's sort of what we would, in our modern vernacular, the servant came in and says, "We've had it." You know, the term of "alas" is just, you know, it's all over. We've had it. Elisha answered him and said, "Fear not. For those that are with us are more than those that they have." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There is the spiritual realm of which, for the most part, we are unconscious. But it is a very real realm. There is the physical. There is the spiritual. We live in the physical, and unfortunately, we get so involved in the physical that often we lose sight of the spiritual. Paul the Apostle said that we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But unfortunately, living as we do in this material world, we get so involved in the physical, material things of life that that's all we ever see. We lose sight of the spiritual. And we get so concerned about the opposition that is facing us, the power of the enemy, especially when we begin to fight the forces of the world. We see the power of the various Planned Parenthood groups and things of this nature. We see how clever they are. We see the power of the various lobbying groups and all, and we think, oh, you know, there's no way we can withstand them, because we get involved in the physical aspects of this battle. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Paul, writing to the Romans, asked the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? But we forget that sometimes, and we begin to panic. We see the activities of the enemy. We see the power of the enemy. And we're prone, like the servant of Elisha, to cry, "We've had it. There's nothing we can do. Their forces are so powerful. They're so well entrenched. They've taken over. We've had it." Oh, may God open up our eyes that we might see the spiritual. When the eyes of the servant were open, that he could see the spiritual aspects, he saw that the angels of the Lord were surrounding the Syrians, the horses and chariots of fire, surrounding the Syrian army. And what a difference it made in his whole outlook. You know, when only you look at the material things, so often you say, "We've had it." But when God opens your eyes and you see the spiritual dimension, it changes completely. You say, "They've had it." And so with the servant of Elisha, he came in and said, "We've had it. We're surrounded." Elisha said, "Lord, just open his eyes." He went out and looked again. He says, "They've had it. They're surrounded." Oh, that we would see power of God. Powers that God has made available to us. Those resources that are ours in the realm of the Spirit. And so when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, smite these people with blindness, I pray thee." And so the Lord smote them with blindness according to the request of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "Hey, you fellas, you've come to the wrong city. I'll lead you where you want to go. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man that you're looking for." And so he led them to this strong, fortified city of Samaria. And it came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, "Okay, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they might see." And they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria, in this powerful city. And the king of Israel said to Elisha when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" The king didn't really know what to do. Here's his enemy delivered right into his hands, you know, and shall I smite them? But he answered, "Don't smite them. Would you smite those that you've taken prisoners of war with the sword and with your bow? Feed them, give them a feast," and set bread and water in the Hebrew is really set a feast before them, "that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And so he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel for a time. In other words, they had been on these marauding excursions. They had been harassing and attacking just almost daily. This ended, that daily kind of harassment. And for a time there came peace. But it came to pass in time after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all of his host. And he went up and besieged the city of Samaria. In those days, it was difficult to take a walled city. And so the way that they would capture a walled city would be to surround it, to cut off all supplies, not letting anybody in or out. And after a period of time, you would just starve the city into submission. And so that became the practice of warfare in those days. When you would come to a heavily defensed walled city, you'd just set up your troops all around the city, cut off anybody from coming in or going out, and in time, you would just starve the city into a surrender. And so he began to besiege this city of Samaria, and it was successful. There came a great famine in Samaria, and they besieged it, or they held the siege against it, until a donkey's head sold for 80 pieces of silver. And a fourth part of the cab of a dove's dung was sold for 5 pieces of silver. Terrible, the hunger, what hunger will do to a person and what it will reduce you to. Eating a donkey's head. Probably all you could do is boil it for soup, but it still doesn't sound appetizing to me. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord doesn't help you, how can I help you? Out of the barn floor, out of the wine press? You think I have food in my barn? Do you think that I still have wine in my wine presses? Man, I'm hurting too, lady. I don't have anything." And the king said unto her, "What ails you?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and that we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, 'Okay, give your son that we may eat him.' And she has hid her son." Now, there is an interesting prophecy back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 56 and 57, where God warned Israel that if they turned from him and they began to worship and serve other gods, that he would bring them into distress. And he said, "The tender and the delicate woman among you, which would not venture so much as to set the sole of her feet on the ground for delicateness and tenderness." These, you know, society women. "Her eye shall be evil toward her husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates." Prophesy. These very things will happen to you. The women who were once so delicate and all that they wouldn't even set their foot on the ground. Out of the straitness of the siege, the hunger would actually turn to cannibalism, eating their own children. This happened 3 times in the history of the nation of Israel. At this siege by Ben-Hadad. Later, it happened in the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah records it in the 4th chapter of Lamentations, verse 10. The women eating their offspring when Jerusalem was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. And then finally, Josephus speaks about it in Jerusalem's final overthrow by the Romans in 70 AD. As the Romans were besieging the city of Jerusalem, things became so severe that again, cannibalism, women began to eat their own children. Josephus, as I was mentioning Thursday night, as we were in the prophecy of Jesus concerning the things that would transpire in Jerusalem, Jesus was prophesying of the destruction and the horrible things that transpired. And we made reference at that time to the 7th book of Wars by Josephus, in which he gives very gory kind of details of the horrible atrocities that were happening in Jerusalem during the time of the siege of the Roman troops under Titus. So When the woman said this, the king was so shocked. And it is an abhorrent. I mean, it's just one of those things that it's you know, our whole minds just sort of are repulsed by the very thought of it. The king, he ripped his clothes as a sign, his outer garment. He just took and ripped it, which is, in those days, it was just a custom to show your complete consternation or feelings of despair and hopelessness. So when the king heard the word of the woman, he tore his clothes and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Now, whenever a person really repented, or when a person was in great straits, in sorrow or despair, they would often wear sackcloth. It was a rough, scratchy cloth. Actually, it was the wearing the camel's hide with the hair in, so it would irritate and scratch you constantly. And the whole idea was to afflict yourself. And so, to their dismay, here was the king, under his outer garments, was wearing sackcloth. And the people were surprised. He had sackcloth upon his flesh. And then he said, God, do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, stands upon his head this day. And so the king made an oath to kill Elisha. Now, unfortunately, so often when we are guilty and we begin to see the judgments, in a sense, come upon us for our guilt, or things begin to turn, rather than accepting our guilt and saying, I was wrong, I should not have done that, we try to then project our guilt onto others. They did it. It's their fault. And so here he is, trying now to blame the prophet of God for this horrible condition that existed there in Samaria. Now Elisha was sitting in his house with some elders who were sitting there with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but before the messenger came to Elisha, Elisha said to the elders, see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Open the door and just pin him with it. Hold him with it. For he said, behold, is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Elisha, again, this interesting guy, God spoke to him and he had this, he was tuned in. Now, I am convinced that God does speak to man. I think our problem is that we're not really tuned in to hear the voice of God. And of course, in this day and age, we can understand a little bit about tuning in, because we know that in this room tonight, there's all kinds of music. Horrible kind of acid rock music. And then there's classical, semi-classical, all kinds of music right here in the room. And all you need to hear the music is a tuner. And tune in on a various frequencies, various bands, and you could hear. You could hear voices speaking in German or in Chinese if you had the shortwave bands and so forth. All kinds of voices, all kinds of music in the air here tonight. And to hear them, you've got to be tuned in. So here we sit and we don't hear all of this raucous music, or we don't hear all of this beautiful music, according to your opinion of the types of music. But you don't hear that because we're not tuned into it. I believe in the same token, God so often speaks to us, but we're just not tuned in on that spiritual wavelength, on that spiritual frequency. Elisha was tuned in. God spoke to him on many occasions of many different things. And I don't think Elisha was any different from us. I think that you can develop a spiritual sensitivity where you can hear the voice of God speaking to you about many different issues in life. I think that it's almost impossible in the society in which we live. Our minds are so glutted with so many things that to discern the voice of God is extremely difficult. But here he is sitting with friends, and he must have been an interesting fellow to be around. For as he's sitting there with his friends, suddenly he sort of gets a faraway look in his eye, you know. And you're talking to him, but you know it's not computing. And then he says, "Can you beat that? Look what that son of a murderer is planning now. He's sending a guy down here to get my head. Can you believe that? Look, the guy's going to be knocking at the door in just a moment. When he does, just open the door and pin him because, you know, his master's right behind him." Man, that's tuned in. Sure enough, the knock on the door. And the men opened the door, held him. And then here came Jehoram, the king. And he says, "Behold, this evil is of Jehovah. Why should I wait for Jehovah any longer?" Now, there's part of the story that isn't told to us. From this, we can intimate that Elisha had probably spoken words of comfort to Jehoram during the time of the siege and said, "Don't worry, God's going to deliver you. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon Jehovah, he'll deliver." And so the king comes down and he's upset now because of the condition. And he said, "Why should I wait for Jehovah any longer?" And so Elisha answers him and said, "Hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, tomorrow about this time, a measure," which is almost a bushel, "of fine flour will be sold for a shekel," which is about 65 cents, "and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. By tomorrow it'll all be over. The famine and all will be gone, and food prices will be way down. Instead of a donkey's head for 80 pieces of silver, they'll be selling a bushel of fine flour for 65 cents in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And Elisha answered and said, Fellow, you'll see it, but you won't eat it. The problem with this man, the lord upon whom the king leaned, was that he sought in his own mind to figure out how God might resolve this issue. How in the world could God do this? Whenever we face a problem, the first thing we are prone to do is figure out possible solutions for the problem. I work on it, and if this would happen and this would happen, then that could happen, and yeah, I see. And I'm always trying to figure out the possible solutions. The problem with that is twofold. Number one, when I have finally worked out a solution, then my prayers are often direction prayers rather than direct prayers. I'm not just praying, Lord, please supply my needs now. You know the bills that I'm facing. But I've got it figured out that if I just would win the Reader's Digest sweepstakes, it would all be taken care of. So my prayer is now a direction prayer. Lord, help them. Help that computer to pull out my number in this $5 million sweepstake that I just got news on this week. Now, when I figure out a solution, I usually figure out that that is the best way to handle it. I've worked on this a long time. I've thought it through. I've thought every angle. And I've got this all doped out. And this is the best way to handle it. And so I'm directing God into my solution. The problem is God doesn't always follow my directions. And when God doesn't follow my directions, then I can get upset with God. And I can begin to make all kinds of crazy accusations against God, like he doesn't answer prayer. They drew the Reader's Digest sweepstake numbers and my number didn't come up. God doesn't answer prayer. God doesn't love me. God's not interested in my needs. And you know, there's no way I can pay my bills now because they didn't get my number and I'm sunk. Now it's all over now. God didn't follow my directions. But oftentimes when situations like this arise, I find that God suddenly answers the need in my life, but he's done it a totally different way. I hadn't thought about that. That's quite simple, isn't it? I had such a complex thing worked out. It took, you know, about 10 different moves to get it, and God did it with one simple move. Wow, why didn't I think of that? You see, our problem is that in our limited rationale or intellect, reasoning capacities, they are limited. We don't have all the facts in hand. And God is able to do things that we didn't even think about, in ways that we didn't even think about. And so it's best just to lay the situation out before the Lord and make it a direct prayer. Lord, I need help. And let it go at that. Don't tell him how to help you. Just, Lord, help. and he'll figure out the best way. And that way you're not giving directions. Then that way you're not getting discouraged and defeated and angry with God because it's not happening like you've been directing God to do it. The psalmist asked the question, or is it the psalmist? I don't know, somewhere the question is asked, and who has been his counselor at any time? I think it is in the Psalms. Who has been his counselor at any time? Who's counseled God? I have. I'm always counseling God. I'm always telling God how he ought to be doing things. But he doesn't always listen to my counsel, because he has ways that are beyond my ways. And God said, my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. My ways are beyond your finding out. And so we see the situation here where this guy in his mind tried to figure out how God might do it. Here's an amazing prophecy. Here's a glorious promise. The people are hurting. They're starving to death, but that's all right. It's all over. Tomorrow, by this time tomorrow, A bushel of fine flour will be selling for 65 cents right in the gates of Samaria. Are you kidding, man? If there should be windows in heaven, could such a thing be? God going around pulling open grain chutes in heaven and raining barley down on the city of Samaria. Could that happen? Could such a thing be? The price of his unbelief, you'll see it, but you won't eat it. There's a terrible price for unbelief because it keeps you from enjoying the work of God. Think of what unbelief has cost people, of the benefits and the blessings of God, what people have lost out on because of unbelief. Think of this great salvation that God has offered to man, eternal life, this gift of God. And because of unbelief, people are being robbed of this glorious gift of eternal life, their unbelief in the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work of salvation. And even though they see it, they can't receive it. You'll see it, the prophet said, but you won't eat it. Now, we're told about these four leprous men who lived at the entering of the gate. Because of their leprosy, they could not live within the city. It was under the law required that they be placed outside. They lived usually outside of what was known as the dung gate of the city. That gate where the garbage dump was, the trash dump. People would bring their trash out of the dung gate, and they would have a place where they were constantly burning the trash of the city. There were the fires that were going on, and it was thus called Gehenna because of the continual fires in that area. And so these fellows living there, surviving as they would rummage through the trash and the garbage that was sent over the walls, were really hurting because nothing's coming over the wall anymore. People are so hungry and starving to death within the city that nothing is being discarded. Everything that is edible is being eaten, and even some things that weren't edible. And so as they were sitting there together, getting weaker day by day, finally one of them said, "Why sit we here until we die?" Good question. Why just sit there and die? If you don't do something about your life and about the sin in your life, it's going to destroy you. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. Why just sit there in your sinful state until you die? Why sit we here, he said, until we die? If we say, well, let's go into the city. The famine is in the city. We'll die there with the rest of them. If we just sit still here and do nothing, we're going to die. Every avenue is closed. We can't go back. We can't stay here without dying. There's only one possible solution. Let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. Maybe they'll give us something to eat. Maybe they'll kill us. If they do, Doesn't matter, because we're going to die anyhow. So reason led them to venture out to see what might happen. Now, we know what did happen. God had worked. God had done a marvelous work. God had emptied the camp of the Syrians. They had panicked and they had fled. There wasn't a soldier in the camp. All there was the camp all set up. The food was on the tables. It was dinner time. They were getting ready to eat when panic struck, and they took off on the run, leaving the food on the tables, leaving their horses and donkeys all tethered. Everything was in place. They were so anxious to get out of there that they didn't bother to take anything with them. In fact, as they were leaving, they began to throw things off so they could run faster. God had done a work. Nobody knew it. Here, the work of God had made the provision for more than what the people could ever devour. And yet, within the city of Samaria, people were hungry and starving, and the children were crying and complaining to their parents about the horrible hunger. And the parents themselves were huddled close. Their bodies were weak as a result of the famine, dying. When just within yards of them, there's sufficient food for everybody. God had worked. The work of God was discovered by desperate men. Men who had come to the conclusion that there's only one answer. Let's venture and see. If they kill us, doesn't matter. Because we're going to die if we just sit here. We'll die if we go in the city. We'll die if we do nothing. We may die by doing something, but we may not. And so it was just a slim little maybe kind of a thing that caused their venture in faith. And as they did, they discovered the work of God. Now, just what the Syrians heard, we don't know. But they interpreted what they heard as chariots and horses and armies. And the Syrians in that dusk, in that evening darkness, thinking that the king of Samaria had hired the Hittite kings and the Egyptian kings to come with their armies and chariots, they began to flee, leaving their camp intact, so that when the four leprous men came to the first tent, pulled back the flaps, not a Syrian there, but there was a table full of food. And they went in and they began to eat. They weren't worried that maybe the Syrians were going to come in and catch them and kill them. They're going to die anyhow. That's, you know, die full. There were golden vessels and silver vessels, and they began to bury those. They went to the next tent, began to take the food, and began to bury the treasures of the next tent. And one of them said, "Hey, fellas, this isn't right. Glorious things have happened. We do not well this day, verse 9, for it is a day of good tidings. And if we hold our peace and wait until the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Therefore, come, let's go and tell the king's household what's happened. Let's tell the king what God has done. This is a day of good news. God has worked." So they came and they called to the porter of the city, and they told him, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there's not a man there, neither the voice of man. The horses are tied, the donkeys are tied, and the tents are as they were." And so the porters went and told it to the king. And the king arose in the night, and he said to his servants, "I'll tell you what's going on. Those Syrians know that we're hungry, and therefore they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we'll catch them alive, and then we'll get into the city." Here is the tragedy. Now, God has worked. The king has heard the good news of the work of God, but still he can't believe. He would hold the people back from the work of God through unbelief. Tragic thing. People hear the good news. God has provided for your salvation. You don't have to die in your sins. God has given to you the gift of eternal life. And people say, "Oh, I can't believe it. It's a trap, you know. They just want to get you in there, and then they're going to start pushing you for money, you know. Watch out, you know, it's a trap." And people get all kinds of weird ideas. Unbelief that holds them back from the work that God has done. Deliverance, plenty, salvation, eternal life. God has worked. God has scattered the enemy. God has brought victory and salvation. But unbelief keeps a person from entering in to the glorious provisions of God that he has made for those who would trust in him. One of the servants answered and said, "Look, let some, I pray, take the 5 horses that remain that are left in the city. And let's send them out and find out if this is so." And so they took 2 chariot horses. And the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see if you can find them." So they went after them all the way to the Jordan River. And lo, all of the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and they spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so that a measure of fine flour was sold for 65 cents and 2 measures of barley for 65 cents, according to the word of Jehovah. And the king appointed that lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled on him in the gate, so that he died. They trampled him to death. And thus the word of God from Elisha was fulfilled, who said, that it shall come to pass that 2 measures of barley will be sold for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord that had answered the man of God and said, "If God should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be?" And the prophet answered, "Behold, you will see it with your eyes, but you will not eat it." And so it happened to him, just like God said. The people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Again, the tragedy. God worked. God did a work. God kept his word. God fulfilled his promise. But because of his unbelief, he saw it but could not partake. Unbelief will rob you of the work and the blessings of God. Unbelief will keep you from partaking of the provisions that God has made. Oh, God, help us to throw off the shackles of unbelief and trust the Lord. To trust the Lord completely. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for the lessons that we can glean from history. And help us, Lord, that we might take to heart these lessons of trust and faith in your word. Lord, we thank you for your interest in our lives, in the trivia of our lives, and in the major issues of our lives, in every aspect of our lives. Lord, help us to see your hand in all things. Help us to hear your voice. Help us, Lord, to live after the Spirit and walk after the Spirit and seek after the things of the Spirit. Free us, Lord, from carnality. Free us from the flesh, the desire for material things. And open our hearts, O Lord, fully to the things of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we'll take chapter 8 and 9. May the Lord be with you. May his hand be upon you this week. May you have a glorious week. And may God help you to partake of the glorious work of God. May you enter in to the blessings and the provisions that God has made for you. And may God help you, that unbelief would not rob you of the work that God has wrought for you. But may you venture out in faith, believing and trusting the work and the promises of God. And may you thus experience the discovery, the glorious discovery, that God has worked marvelous things. And may you come into the discovery of those exciting things that God has wrought for you as his child. In Jesus' name.